My good friend James Taylor, the pastor at Red Lane Baptist Church, is in Puerto Rico right now as a part of that work. I have at least two good friends outside of this church body. Brad Russell, whom many of you know, also a pastor in Powhatan, has been very involved in that work. It's good to be here. I appreciate John preaching in my absence last Sunday. Good work. I've listened to most of it, not all of it yet. I was able to worship with my family, my parents. Kat and I saw every single one of our siblings, which is saying something. I have three, and she has eight in addition to her. And we ran through the state of Kentucky and saw all of them over the course of that week. I'm concerned about and interested in wondering how everyone who's ever sat under my preaching, I wonder how they're doing. I don't know. I don't know about all of them, obviously. But I do, because of social media, I can observe the lives of some who've grown up in churches where I have served and others to faithfully preach the gospel. And some of those folks, when I see what's going on in their lives, it fills my heart with gratitude. I see them serving in their communities, loving their families, and living as salt and light in the world. Several service pastors and missionaries and leaders of all kinds of ministries. I take no credit for any of that. I just rejoice in God's work in their lives. But others I see forgetting the loving instruction of the Word of God, which I know they have heard from me and from others. Based on what they post, they are rejecting God's purpose for themselves, and in many cases are already suffering the consequences. This isn't the only way, but often that comes through openly defying God's good instruction regarding sexuality. Either it seems obvious from what they post, they're living with their boyfriends or girlfriends or celebrating their same-sex relationship. In each case, in all of those cases, they are, by their behavior, demonstrating that they're only thinking about here and now and suspending any thought that God is real and that judgment and heaven and hell are real. When they do this, they follow the culture to treat arrogance as courage and to think of humility as cowardice. In fact, the loudest voices in our culture celebrate the flaunting of God-denying instincts as a courageous good and poke a stick in the eye of anyone who dares to encourage them to grow or change. It ridicules as weak anyone who would surrender their worst desires to the loving will of the Creator of the universe. Our passage shows a clear distinction between those who serve God and those who don't, those who love God and those who don't, those who fear God and those who refuse to submit to Him. This distinction carries not just through life, but holds true horrifically in the judgment when the secrets of every person will be laid bare, what is right and wrong will be made clear, but the opportunity to make things right with God will have passed. My job is to help people every day prepare for that day. That's one way to describe what I do. Help people prepare every day for their last day. We're in the last two messages in this series of messages on the book of Malachi, what to do when you don't know what to do. And today's message is titled, A Tale of Two Destinations, from Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 3. First of all, I want you to see from verses 13 through 15 in chapter 3, the need for you and I to expose our this world only focus. I don't know if that's super clear, but the idea that this world is all there is, and even though we might know or say differently, if all we ever thinking about is what happens here, if we're never thinking about an eternity beyond this life, that's a this world only focus. So the prophet Malachi, speaking the words that God has told him to say to the people, says, "Your words to the children of Israel, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape." There are certain things that we think that go on in our minds that we work hard to keep other people from seeing or knowing about. But God knows what people think. God knows what you think. And his people here are grumbling against him, just like the Israelites in the wilderness with Moses. They are grumbling and saying hard words against God. And so Malachi makes this clear to them, and they're complaining with how? How's that happening? He says, you're saying in your mind, it is vain to serve God. Not only did they have a this life only focus, but by the way that they're thinking and talking, they demonstrate that they do not see God as glorious. They aren't thinking about his majesty. They aren't thinking about his worth. They aren't thinking about the command that God gave through Moses years and years before when he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." What they were expressing was the absence of love. They saw no immediate benefit to their being obedient to God. It's vain to serve him. What's the profit? What difference is it going to make? And another way of saying what they're saying is, what I want to happen in this world, in my life, I can't get by serving God. I don't trust what God has said. I need to do things my way. That phrase where it says, you know, what's the good in walking about as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? More than likely, they were referring to the practice of the annual Day of Atonement, where they would fast and deliberately focus on confessing their sin. Or maybe they were just expressing that it seems like to them that following God results in a joyless life. Maybe you've wondered about that or thought about that before. They would rather indulge their appetites in the moment. And he goes on to say, and so we call the arrogant blessed. They want to be like those who follow God and do whatever in the world they want with no thought of God. Such people who do that believe that they know better than God knows. And again, the people still saying, people who are at least pretending to follow God, are saying, it looks like to us that evildoers, it's not just that they prosper, they thumb their nose in God's face and they don't suffer any consequences. It doesn't seem to make any difference whatsoever. They just keep on enjoying their lives. Most of the forms of entertainment that we might come across encourage this kind of thinking. It's almost exclusively focused on the here and now with no hint of eternity. And when religious subjects do come up, I mean, people of other religions are often portrayed as kind and insightful. But the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude speaks about, the story of Jesus is almost always misunderstood or deliberately misrepresented, if not outright ridiculed. There's even this British crime drama I used to watch that I love called Foyle's War. I'm probably the only weirdo in the room that would enjoy that. Thank you, Gail. I appreciate that. There's even this little scene where they had announced a day of prayer, and because it's set in the middle of World War II. Sorry, I realize probably None of you but Gail and I knows what Foyle's War is. It's set in the middle of World War II, and a day of prayer has been announced. And there's just this super subtle thing, but they're amused just by a smirk on the face. You know, we can't do that in the morning because we're going to be praying, you know, with a sort of attitude. I mean, it is everywhere. And it's hard not to absorb a this world only focus. And God's people can wrestle with that when we wrestle with envy for what others have or experience. When we say to God, I'm frustrated that you've not answered my prayer to make me married, to make me better. That was two different subjects. To make me better, that I'm not married, or that I'm married but my spouse is a jerk. I'm envious of people who have more than I have. Or to complain to God, it seems like that people who don't care about you, they can do whatever they want with no consequences whatsoever. But I do one little thing wrong, and I'm plagued with guilt. Maybe you've wrestled with the thought, God, I just don't get it. It looks easier to give up. This is a raw deal. I am tired of being challenged to change. When we wrestle this, when we feel like this, and if we do, we need to expose it because it demonstrates that we're not trusting God and we believe we know more than God knows. The next verses provide a way forward. And I forgot to tell you the main thing about this text. Here's what we're aiming at. How could a focus on God's judgment lead to joy? That sounds crazy, doesn't it? How could a focus on God's judgment lead to joy? Well, I promise I'm going to answer that before the end. First of all, we need to expose our this world only thinking. Secondly, note the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. That's exactly what this passage is talking about. Verses 16 through 18 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then, once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. There's so much good stuff in that little paragraph. Let me see if I can just kind of sum it up for us. There's a turn from those who were complaining and expressing their this world only focus, and now those who fear the Lord are speaking with one another. They're encouraging one another. It's kind of like we're gathering together today to remind ourselves together of the greatness of the Lord Jesus and to tell each other that this world is not all that there is, and having a holy and righteous fear and reverence for God makes sense. And then those who do that, there's a word of encouragement. It says the Lord paid attention to them and heard them. Almost always in the Bible, when you see that kind of language, that's good news. That demonstrates that God is paying attention. And then the language that says a book of remembrance was written before him. There are several places in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that talks about a book with those who know God, those who are faithful to God, where those names are written down and they are before the face of God. God has His eye on them. And He says, they shall be mine in the day when I make up my treasured possession. That reminds me when he talks about that, of the way that Jesus speaks in John chapter 10, when he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Furthermore, when he says here, in fact, four times in our text, from here to the end of the text, he mentions the concept of the day, in the day, or on that day. In every case, he is pointing to the day when everyone will stand before God and give an account of their life. And so here he's speaking about the reality that when that happens, on that day, God's people will be known by him. He will not be ashamed of them. But notice this, when he says at the end of verse 17, when he says, "When I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares a son who serves him." The distinction between the righteous and the wicked is not that the righteous have pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps and made themselves attractive to God. That's not the good news. The good news for me and you is, first of all, to hear the bad news that that's impossible. We cannot make ourselves right with God. The distinction is that God has spared those, God will spare those who fear him, who esteem him, and who serve him. It's not always easy in our time to understand who the good guys are and who the bad guys are, who's right and who's wrong, who are the righteous and the unrighteous. There are different opinions. I saw an article that posted just this week in the New York Times by David Brooks, one of their regular columnists, and the title of his article was, "What if we are the bad guys here?" And by we, he meant people like us who write for the New York Times, most of who have been educated in elite universities, and they were talking about who are the bad guys and who are the good guys in terms of politics. And I'm not getting into that in this particular message. But he was asking himself and his colleagues, what if we're the bad guys here? What if some of the bad things we're complaining about in the culture are something we had a hand in because of the ways that we have related to those who disagree with us? Not always easy to tell now, but in the heart of God, in the mind of God, it will be obvious. You and I should proceed with humility, recognizing that fearing the Lord and esteeming His name, living with that sort of awareness that God is great. Fearing the Lord means not a cringing fear that God is going to punish us, but a fear of God's greatness, along with a being drawn to Him because of His mercy and love that fills us with awe. That's what it means to fear God. And then esteeming Him, fearing God is mostly an attitude. Esteeming God describes expressing that aloud in worship. And then serving God means doing what God calls me to do in the details of my life from that attitude, just being obedient to God. That's what it means to serve God. And those who are righteous, again, are not those who have just pulled themselves up their own and they're trying hard to do the right things. It's those whom have been brought to a saving relationship with Jesus, who in the language of this text, they fear God, they esteem Him, and they serve Him. By contrast, the wicked, they don't fear the Lord. They don't esteem Him. They don't worship Him. Not really. They may come to a worship service like this, but there's nothing coming. There's no actual fear of God in their hearts. They're not amazed at the glory and the greatness of God and recognizing their need to surrender themselves to Him. And so they can't really esteem Him. They could sing songs, they could pray prayers, but it's about what's coming out from the heart that only God can build there. And so then, and it's impossible to serve without that sort of conversion happening inside of us. Often, unbelievers do many, many great and wonderful things in the world. The distinction is that God's people are able to do that out of love and obedience to Him, doing some of the very same kinds of things. What matters is what's going on at the heart. And the danger is, for those who know God and those who don't, we're all born with a natural selfishness that causes us to be focused on ourselves. And so we're not ever able to think that we've got that settled. We need to always be allowing this sort of fear of God and His greatness and exposing ourselves to His Word to be constantly challenging the way we think and the way we look at the world. How possibly could a focus on the judgment of God lead to joy? First of all, we need to expose our this world only focus. Thinking about the judgment of God, which this passage gets so clear about, does that. And to recognize that on that day, there will be, it may not always be clear now, but there'll be a very clear distinction, as there is already a distinction in the heart of the mind of God between the righteous and the wicked. And finally, look carefully at the outcome of your way versus God's way. My way, divorced from what God's will is, compared to God's way. Verses 1 through 3 in chapter 4. For behold, the day is coming. That's the second time it's been mentioned. Burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. That's the third time it's been mentioned. Shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, there's that concept again, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day, there's the fourth time, when I act, says the Lord. Four times in this short passage, an emphasis on the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, is what that refers to. I want you to listen really closely to what I'm going to say right now, because I don't want you to go out here and say that I said something heretical, because I'm not. We cannot dismiss this image of fire here. There's a couple of different references to fire in talking about the day of judgment and beyond. We, Doug read a passage for us earlier, which has an obvious and clear reference to the concept of hell. We cannot and we must not dismiss what the Bible says about that, and I am not. But here's what I want to say to you. I think, and people have for generations struggled and tried to just block out the concept of hell and ridiculed it, because such an emphasis on the physical aspect of it in a way that actually obscures the real horror of an eternity separated from God. Fire represents the consequences for those who reject God, that conscious torment. I'm not saying it doesn't absolve that, but we need to grasp the real bleakness and the horror. And this is all part of us hearing the message from God. We can't see the world accurately without this focus on eternity and knowing that we're going to stand before God. And it's part of the story of God's rescue. The truth is that no one has to experience that. Jesus came and He took our place to experience hell for us on the cross. And what Jesus experienced there, the physical aspect of it was brutal. But I don't know any serious theologian who wouldn't say that wasn't the worst part. The worst part of the cross for Jesus was that moment when He cried out to the Father and said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? The worst part of hell is the absolute and complete absence of the presence of God. No one alive has ever experienced that. We have no idea. You think about the times you have known in your life of the greatest despair, the greatest discouragement, the greatest grief that you have ever experienced it. We have never experienced what it would be like to live in a place where God was not, even if we radically deny His existence. And the reason that focusing on the judgment can lead to joy is that we need to see that it may be an understanding of judgment that actually opens our eyes to be able to see that this is real, and then to recognize right here in this text reveals that's not what God wants for you. That's not what God wants for me. That's not what God wants for our neighbors. Instead, but what He does call them to do is those who fear His name, who understand the world as it actually is, to understand that God cannot be God and say it doesn't, your sin doesn't matter, we'll just let all of that go. God would cease to be God if He did that. But for those who fear Him, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. My translation doesn't translate in that in a way that it's, this is kind of a point of dispute, was whether that's a prophecy of Jesus or not. In the way that it reads here, it's likely a sense that it's a new day, that there is that a new day is dawning, and God is bringing healing to our spirits and to our emotions and to our hearts. But then look at that image. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. What that is an image of joy. That is what He's talking about. He's not meaning that we go out literally jumping around. Some of us can't do that as well as we used to be able to. But it's an image of joy. That this is what God intends. This is what God wants to do in us. It reminds me of what Jesus said in John 10:10. He said, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." This is what God intends to do in those who fear Him. Far from making people miserable or restricting them in ways that will place them in slavery, this is the real effect of knowing God. So, Kat and Noel and I were just on vacation, as I was telling you, and we went to the Jefferson Mall in Louisville, Kentucky. Some of you, Louisville's been in the news in the last week. This is not about that. The Jefferson Mall is one of those old school indoor malls that are struggling. It happens to be the place that Kat Cornett introduced me to Chick-fil-A 40 years ago. So I married her. We were dating in college. But at any rate, we were in there, and they had a coupon for Bath and Body Works. Not necessarily my go-to store for anything, but they had a coupon, so they're in there, and so they've been in there a while, so it seemed like time for me to go in there and check out what was going on. I want you to listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because my heart in this is not to be condemnatory, or I'm just trying to make some sense of the world we're living in and things you've seen. So the man that was checking them out had a button on that said, "I belong." Now, unless I'm wrong, there's a subtle message in that button that Satan has effectively used to obscure the grace of God. Here's what I think that button means. I identify as LGBTQ, but I have felt all my life as if I don't fit in. I feel judged by those who say that the Bible says my desires and behaviors are sinful. But now, the world is changing, and those people who think that's what the Bible says are being shown to be the bigots that they are. This workplace helps reassure me that I do belong, just as I am. I don't have to change because I can't change and I don't want to change, and anyone who says I should change is a jerk who probably wishes we would just all die out. But my tribe is winning now, and those people are the ones who need to go away. So that's my best understanding as graciously as I know how to express what I think's behind that button. And here's, and I'm going to keep reading my notes here because I don't want to say any of this wrong. Here's the distortion that I think that misses. This is the way I would say that. The reality is that when any person acts against the way God created the world, we are always, all of us, always going to feel out of step. If somehow every person alive were convinced that that there was no one remaining alive who believed what we understand the Bible to teach about sexual values, if you could somehow make all of those people go away, that would not alleviate the nagging sense in a person that something is not right. And that's because every person has that sense about them that something is not right in them. It doesn't matter what the kind of sin is. That something is that we were created for God and we will be restless until we find our rest in Him. But taking our desires and behaviors that God says are sin and trying to redefine them as something that's good distorts us from the truth that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. See, the gospel helps us to see that we're all in the same predicament. We're trapped in sin and unable to rescue ourselves. And the only way out, the only way to feel that we actually belong is to know and experience the love of God, which transcends all understanding. But as long as we persist in blessing our own unique brand of sinful desires, regardless of what they are, and trying to call them good, we're going to be hindered. We're going to be hindered from receiving God's mercy. God wants to make us joyful. That's God's intent for us. What the I belong button is longing for and is reaching for is trying to create belonging on some other basis. And it's like a blind person reaching in out to our pantry at home but finding the dog biscuits rather than the Ritz crackers. Now, why the dog biscuits are in our pantry is a question you're going to have to think about more later. There's no call for violence in this text. Somebody could read that last verse and say that's calling for people of violence to be violent. That's not what it says at all. It says that God is the one who acts. If you look at it very closely, that's what it says. We need to look closely at the outcome of your way versus God's way. You and I are not cringing before an angry God whose words we must obey or else. Something else and wonderful and glorious is true. As J.I. Packer says in Knowing God, the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else in the world is knowing God. Or as Jesus says in John 17, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You see, it may be that focusing on the judgment of God to recognize that we don't get to make the rules is the only thing that could wake us up to run to God for mercy so that we can actually experience belonging and joy on God's terms. Listen, on this day and on any day, for those of you listening in the room or those watching by live stream, I am not seeking to persuade you to trust God as if I were selling you a car or trying to get you to watch a favorite movie. The message of the Bible invites us, persuades us, commands us to give our allegiance to a new leader. You and I, we come out of the womb with a desire to serve ourselves. Pride comes naturally to us. Only God can awaken us to the world as it actually is. There's a stark distinction in the world ahead between those who are righteous and those who are wicked. Those who insist that they know best and refuse to submit to God. In the end, God will say, okay, I'll let you have your way, but you have no idea what you're asking for. For those who receive God's gracious offer of mercy, The outcome is joy and delight in this life and the next. Not perfectly or consistently in this life, but permanently in the next. Each one of us is on the road to one of these two destinations, and God will certainly hold us accountable for our choices. So on the authority of the Word of God, I command you to give your allegiance to a new leader in your life, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would accomplish your purposes in us. And I pray that through your word, you would open our eyes to see the world as it really is, that we might trust you completely, knowing our need to trust in the work of Jesus on the cross to pay for our sin, not just for eternity, but surrendering to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.